Guys, it's good to be with you this morning. As I said earlier, Pastor Jeff is on vacation, so I have the privilege to share with you and looking forward also to next week to be with Mark Carter and to hear what God has laid on his heart and how God's working in and through them in their ministry overseas. As I was preparing this week, God had given me a basic outline. I like things in order. This is crooked. I think I bent it. Okay. Anyway. God had given me a basic outline, but he hadn't given me the nuts and bolts of what I was going to be talking about this week. And so I was thinking to myself, how do I intro this thing? How am I going to kick this thing off and tie it into what you want to talk about, God? And I was coming up with ideas, and as I was praying and I was waiting for God, it was just, I don't know, I probably had too many things on my plate, and I was trying to force the issue, right? And I keep hearing this word impossible. I'm like, yeah, that's about right. It's impossible. What do you want to do with that, God? Impossible. So I just kind of pushed that out of my mind. I thought, well, that's just me dealing with the situation and thinking, this is impossible. And I pushed it out, and I came up with these other ideas, and I thought, ooh, that'll be good. That's going to be great. And I tried to make that work, and it didn't work. And God was like, no, it's impossible. I'm like, I know. I'm dying here. So I kept trying to force these other things, and I kept hearing impossible. And I was just like, what does this have to do with what you want to say? As the message became clearer, as God began to kind of crystallize that on my heart and in my mind, and it started to take shape, I began to understand a little better about what the word impossible meant and how it applied to our situation this morning, or what I was going to talk about this morning. And here's the thing. Some of us are here this morning, all of us, I think, are here this morning with a desire to worship the Lord. We want to enjoy each other's fellowship. We want to learn from God's word. We like being together, right? Being together with each other, we like being with God. But many of us have come this morning and we have brought with us those desires, but also this looming, impossible situation. This really difficult thing that we're struggling with. We have no idea what to do about it. We don't know how to solve the problem, how to heal the relationship or whatever it might be. We're just at this impasse and we've got what seems like no solutions. There's no possible option. We don't know what to do. We don't know what the outcome's going to be. And this burden is just kind of, it's hanging around above us like a thundercloud, and it's just raining everywhere we go. We try to put on a happy face. We try to be excited because part of us is. And yet there's this thing that's just following us around and it's looming. Tanya had asked me earlier in the week, she said, what's your title going to be? I need to put it on the bulletin. I said, I don't have a title. I don't know yet. So I told her, just put Exodus 14 on there because I knew God had laid that on my heart. I knew that much at that point. So just put that on the front of the bulletin. And so she did. And as I pointed out, I didn't even realize that she was going to kind of snag the point of what I want to talk about here this morning. God is good. Maybe the title this morning could be Impossible Situations. But I think a better title might be Impossible Solutions. Because when God fights our battles for us, when he steps in, oftentimes he presents what would be impossible for us, but can only be possible for him. In our previous ministry, Emily and I found ourselves in a situation where we needed to find a home. When we had moved to that location, somebody had generously given us their vacation cabin, and we had lived there for a couple of years rent-free. It was wonderful. We were very blessed by that. But that season had passed, and we had to find our own home. And so we began to look, and frankly, the market was pretty dry in Gilmer County. There just wasn't a lot going on, especially for a family of six living on an annual income of $25,000 a year. There just weren't a lot of houses available in that range, at least not any that I wanted to live in, honestly. Had we made a little bit more money, there might have been some options, but there weren't. And so Emily and I were just kind of at this impasse, and we're going, what do we do, God? And we were praying about it, we were seeking him, and we began to both separately, which is really pretty neat, we both began to sense that God was leading us to move into the house where we gathered for worship. The church, prior to our arrival there, the church had bought a home, they had converted the garage into the sanctuary, and they were using the house section. So the garage was separate, there was like a breezeway that you could walk through to get to the house. And then in the house, we had the kitchen, the bathroom, and we used the living rooms and the bedrooms as classrooms, nursery, that kind of thing. And so we began to sense that God was leading us to move into that house. So we presented it to the church, and we told them, this is what we think God might be telling us, we don't know, would you pray about it with us? Overwhelmingly, they were like, yeah, absolutely, that makes a lot of sense, let's do this. And so we made the arrangements, and we began to prepare, and we moved into the house. Now, let me give you a little bit of Trevor's heart in the midst of this. God's calling us to move into a house where the whole church comes every week, several times a week, and they're going to be in my space. I'm a private guy, all right? I love people. I love the people of the church, but now I'm inviting them into my home and letting them range around my house as I'm in the sanctuary, maybe preaching or leading whatever we're doing, and they could be in there having class, using our bathroom, using our kitchen, whatever. And so there's a certain level of uncomfortable that I'm trying to swallow at this point. But I'm going, God, I want to serve you. I want to do whatever you tell me to. I can do this. It's going to be good. God wants this. It's going to be good. So we move into the house. I'm dealing with this, right? I got this. Very soon I figure out that the house is extremely outdated. The wiring shot, the plumbing shot, there's no insulation in the house. You know, it's old and it needs a lot of work. So that's what I set out to do. That first summer I set out to rewire the house and I began to do that by myself. I rewired the whole house, brought it up to date, breakers, wires, all kinds of stuff. It was a crazy mess. In the front of the main entrance area was a mudroom. And I framed in a small area there, drywalled that, put a toilet and a sink so that the church could come in just to that mudroom and use the bathroom instead of going all the way through my house to our bathroom. Which, you know, I thought, oh, that'll give us a little more privacy. So I'm working on plumbing, I'm working on framing, I'm working on drywall, I'm doing all this electrical and all of these other things. And very quickly, as we're doing this, I begin to realize the septic system can't support a family of six. You gotta be kidding me, are you serious? We got a mess. We've got a family of six using the bathroom, taking showers, you know, all of those things, and then the church is also using it, and we've got this, if you've ever dealt with an antiquated, overwhelmed septic system, you know what I'm talking about. We literally have a mess in our backyard, and we're out of money. Flat broke. I spent all the money plumbing, doing the electrical, doing all this other stuff. There's nothing left, and the church can't afford to pay me as a pastor. Right, so we're living on the blessing of other churches who are just randomly mailing checks to us. We don't know if they're going to come in. There's no kind of agreement or anything. It's just as God lays it on their heart, they send these checks to us. And we're like, awesome. There's no way I'm going to ask these churches for more money. They're already sacrificially blessing us. I can't ask them for more money. If you're wondering, God has worked a lot on my pride issues. He's helped me to be humble and be willing to ask for help. But at the time, I'm going, God, I don't even know how I'm going to feed my kids. I'm trying to fix cars. I'm doing weeding jobs. I've done snow removal. I'm building furniture. I'm doing electrical for people. Anything I can do to make money just to feed my kids, let alone now I got to fix this stupid septic. I can't do this. My impossible situation just keeps becoming more impossible, right? So it's getting to be late summer, and I'm the guy that doesn't turn the furnace on until October, maybe November, when the first frost hits and it stays like at 40 and below. Now it's time to turn on the furnace, right? But I thought to myself, because of all of my infinite wisdom, I was like, maybe we should check this thing. We really haven't used it in years. I mean, other than to keep the pipes from freezing, that's basically what that furnace has done. So I thought I should probably have the furnace guy come out. So out comes the furnace guy. He does his inspection, and he comes up, and first he informs me, the furnace you have in this house is not sufficient to heat this space. It can't heat this house. I'm like, well, that explains a lot why I was unthawing pipes every winter. But anyway... The second thing he said, and this is a quote, he said, in good conscience, I cannot turn your pilot light back on. What do you mean you can't turn my pilot light back on? Why not? And he began to explain to me that the heat exchanger, I don't know all the terminology, but the heat exchanger basically had rusted through. And if he turned that thing back on and we'd turn this forced air heating system on, it would blow toxic gas and fumes through our house. And he said it could kill your family in your sleep. Thank you. That's great. I'm super thrilled about this. So what do we do? He said, you got to replace your furnace. Well, what's that going to cost me? Oh, you know, it could be anywhere between $4,000 or $6,000, depending on what you get, and for this size of house, and so on and so forth. I'm like, I've got nothing. So put yourself in my situation, if you can. Maybe you can relate, because some of you probably have been in a situation like that before. It's kind of chilly out. It's getting colder. My furnace is shot. I can't use it. There's no insulation in the house. I don't have any money left. The septic is leaking all over the backyard. Our well doesn't produce enough water. Our toilet has 2 5-gallon buckets of creek water sitting beside it so we can flush our toilets, and we have to walk down to the creek to get that water. The water that does come out of our well really isn't drinkable. It's not even safe, and there's not much of it. And I'm going, God, I don't want to do. What in the world have you done to me, God? And this is my heart. I'm just being transparent with you because this was where I was at the time. I'm going, I left a good job. I left a great home. I left my church. I left my friends. I left my family. And I moved my little young family all the way down to this place where I don't know anybody. They can barely pay. As a matter of fact, they can't even pay me. And now you ask me to move into this stinking house and it's falling apart. After all I've done for you, God, and all the sacrifice I've made for the kingdom, and you've brought us here to die. That's kind of where I was at, just being honest. Frustrated, I didn't know what to do, so I sent an email out to our district superintendent. I didn't know what he was going to do with that. I didn't know what God was doing. I was at a point of just frantic worry. I'm going, I'm the guy that's supposed to provide for my family. I'm supposed to be in control. I'm supposed to have everything organized. This is me. And everything's out of control. I can't handle it. Overwhelmed was not the word at the time. So I send out this email and I'm like, I'll tell the district superintendent what's going on because I'm thinking, I got to leave. I got to take my family somewhere else where I can feed them and care for them and, you know, keep them safe and warm and all of those kind of things. So I send out the email and I'm expecting nothing more than a response to come back going, well, we really can't do anything, but we're going to pray for you. And in my heart, now I'm not telling anybody else this until now, but in my heart I'm going, that's not going to help. I need solid answers right now, not prayers. I need solutions. I need money. I need a septic. I need a furnace. Come on. So this is what's going on in Trevor's head, as a pastor, mind you. So all of you who have ever doubted or questioned and you felt bad about that, I got you. Been there, done that. So out goes the email. Little did I know, God was going to move in a way that I couldn't understand. I couldn't even begin to figure out. Jeff sends the email out. I didn't know he was going to do that. I didn't know that he had done it, and I don't know who he had sent it to. Just churches in our district. So I have no idea what churches got this or how many people read this, but one family in a little church in Ohio, an Alliance church in Ohio, along comes this email sliding across their computer, and God moves. Here's the story of that. 1 year earlier, this family experienced a loss. Somebody in their family had died, and they had received a nice inheritance. And they began to pray, God, what do you want to do with this money? And God said, I want you to sit on it. I've got a place for it somewhere down the road. So just hold that money. They had no idea what it was for, so they stuck it off in the corner. They forgot about it, and they went on with life. 12 months later, this email comes from the district superintendent about a family they've never met, people they've never heard of, ministering in a place that they've never heard of or never been to and probably would never visit. And God says, this is why I wanted you to hold that money. 1 week later, I get a check in the mail for $4,000 and a little tiny handwritten note explaining the story. And we're able to buy a furnace that is efficient for my home. Not just fix my broken junk furnace, but replace the whole thing with a brand new furnace that efficiently heats my house. It's safe and it's everything we need. It was even compatible. I was so excited about it. We didn't have the money to make this happen, but I was excited because it was compatible to put a heat pump outside and we could have air conditioning. It's like, that's going to be great someday. It never happened, but it was really cool at the time to think about that. Before we had even moved into that house, before we even knew we were going to move into that house, God had already begun to move in another state far away from us, taking care of an expense that he knew we were going to encounter, and he knew we were not going to be able to pay it. But he had the solution. What was impossible for us in that season of life was not impossible for our God. Amen? I'd love to tell you the story about how God fixed our septic, how God insulated our house, how God took care of our water problem. I don't have time to do that. Snag Emily, snag me, we'll tell you the story about how great our God is. Because over and over and over, as these impossible situations came in our life, God provided. He showed us a way. He took care of it. He gave us peace. He did all these things, even in the midst of me freaking out and whining and crying and all the stupid things that I did, all my doubts. God was there in the midst of my impossible situation. Now, I don't know what you're dealing with this morning. I don't know what you're facing, what is looming over you. But I can tell you this, whatever it is, our God is bigger. He's got it. I don't know what you're facing, but God is bigger than it, whatever it is. We don't always know that God is at work, or excuse me, I said that wrong. We don't know what God is doing. We just know that he's at work, right? And maybe that should just be enough to be able to say, I know God's at work, I don't know what he's doing, but I trust him. But if we're honest, it's not always that easy. It's not always that easy to just, okay, I'm going to trust him no matter what, right? Sometimes life throws us curveballs. If it hasn't happened to you yet, hold on, because there's a curveball coming. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm not trying to be cynical. It's just the reality. We live in a sin-filled, fallen world. Stuff's going to happen. Things are going to get sideways. You can't avoid it. Some of those things may be because of the choices you have made. And we want to blame God and we want to blame everybody else, but you just got to own it. I made a dumb choice and now I got to deal with the consequences of it. I teach my kids that on a regular basis. Good choices are good consequences. Bad choices are bad consequences. You got to own that stuff. But sometimes stuff comes our way that's not our fault. Maybe somebody else made a stupid choice and now I'm dealing with the consequence of that. Or maybe it's just a crummy situation. It's not fair. It's not fun. It's not right. It just is. You know, in the midst of some of those experiences in our previous ministry, I remember I would be reading in the book of James in the Bible, and I would read that, you know, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And I'd say, oh, there's a sermon right there. Notice that it says whenever and not if, because trial's going to come. So I'm up and I'm preaching that, but in my heart I'm going, I hate this verse. I mean, this verse sucks. How am I supposed to consider it pure joy in the midst of this? Are you kidding me? And then those people that love you, you know, they come in, they hear about your situation, they put their arm around you, they're like, we're praying for you. Oh, this is so difficult. Just remember what it says in James. Consider it pure joy. And I'm like, hold on. Come walk an inch in my shoes, because I'm pretty sure you can't even walk a mile in my shoes. But walk an inch in my shoes and then talk to me about joy. You don't know what you're talking about. That's what's going through my head in those seasons. Because, listen, stuff happens. Some of it we can control. Some of it we can't control. Some of it just, it catches us sideways. When I was in the rodeo, we used to have a saying about riding bulls. It's not a matter of if you get hurt, but how bad. You ride bulls, you're going to get hurt. It's just, that's part of the game, so you better expect it. In life, it's very much the same way. It's not a matter of if it's going to get sideways, but when. It's going to happen. The question is, how are you going to respond when it does? The Israelites were pretty accustomed to some unfair treatment, crummy lives in general, and we're going to take a look at them this morning in Exodus chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn or swipe with me to Exodus chapter 14. Why you're turning, swipe, yeah, like with a phone, get it, iPad. I'm trying to be modern. Give you a little background while you guys are getting there. The book of Exodus really covers the birth of Moses and his journey and the people of Israel. They've been trapped in slavery to the Egyptians for a really long time. And they're living and working in these deplorable conditions. They're awful. It's unfair. It's not nice. And God has compassion on them. And so he sends Moses and Aaron to go to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and he says, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh's not having it. He's like, no, these are my slaves, they're building my city, and I like it. No, I'm not letting them go. And so then through Moses, God sends the plagues. If you're familiar with the story, you know what I'm talking about. If you're not, I encourage you, go read this. Hang out in this section of the Bible, because this is good stuff. You can't watch a movie better than this. All right, this is good stuff. But God sends the plagues, and finally Pharaoh gives. He's just like, okay, not only do I want you to leave, but get out. You know, he's kicking the people of Israel out of Egypt, because he doesn't want them there anymore. He can't handle this anymore. And so the people of Israel begin to pack up their stuff, they get their animals, and they walk out of Egypt. I mean, there's more to it than that. I'm really putting that into a nutshell. But here they go. They're leaving hundreds of years of slavery. They've got everything they own, and they're headed out across the desert, trusting Moses, trusting Aaron, trusting God, and they're headed to this thing called the Promised Land that was promised to their father Abraham. They don't know where it is. They don't know how to get there. But we're going. And it's going to be great. God has delivered us from Egypt. It's interesting, in chapter 13, there's a portion there that explains there's actually was a road that would have gotten them to the Promised Land a lot faster, but it would have taken them right through the heart of Philistine country. And God knew that. God knew that it was going to carry them through there. And he knew that they would respond by freaking out and being like, we need to go back to Egypt. So he said, I'm going to reroute them. And he takes them, instead of through the Philistine country, he takes them to the Red Sea. But God knew that they were going to encounter the Egyptians too. If you're familiar with the story, you know where I'm headed with that. It's interesting that in his plan, he had this all laid out. He could have taken them through the Philistines. He could have delivered them from the Philistines' hands, just like he had just delivered them from the Egyptians. But God had a different plan. He didn't make that known to them. He didn't communicate that to them. He just said, I don't want you to go that way. Instead, go back here and camp down by the sea. And so they did. And that brings us to chapter 14. If you want to read along with me, or you can listen, starting at verse 1, and we will read all the way to verse 14, then we'll kind of hang out there for a second. Then the Lord gave these instructions to Moses. Order the Israelites to turn back and camp by Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Camp there along the shore across from Baal-Zephon. And then Pharaoh will think the Israelites are confused. They're trapped in the wilderness. And then once again, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after you. I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And so the Israelites camped there as they were told. Put your finger there for just one second. He's given them a step. Go down there and camp. He didn't tell them what's coming next. Just go down there and camp. I'm going to harden their hearts. Oh, he hardened their hearts last time and they told us to leave. Maybe he'll harden their hearts this time and they'll just leave us alone. Right? They're not seeing the whole picture yet. Verse 5. When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. And they said, what have we done letting all these Israelite slaves get away? So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot and he called up his troops and he took with him 600 of Egypt's best chariots along with the rest of the chariots of Egypt, each with its commander. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he chased after the people of Israel who had fled with their fist raised in defiance. And the Egyptians chased after them with all the forces in Pharaoh's army, all his horses and all his chariots, his charioteers and his troops. The Egyptians caught up with the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore near Pi-Hahiroth across from Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. And they cried out to the Lord and they said to Moses, why did you bring us here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you that this was going to happen while we were still back in Egypt? We said, leave us alone, let us be slaves to the Egyptians, for it's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. But Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. Put your finger there and hold that spot. Pharaoh's ticked off. He's got the whole shooting match pulled together. He's got the chariots, the charioteers, the soldiers, the spears, the bows, the arrows, the armor. It's one of, if not the most powerful army on the face of the planet at that time, and he's coming with all his might after the Israelites because he's mad. He wants to destroy them. And they're camping down here by the sea, and they look up maybe the hill. I don't know exactly what the terrain was like necessarily, but in my mind, they're looking up the hill, and here comes this army just rip-snorting down the hill at them. Dust cloud everywhere, the thunder of the hooves and the chariots, and they're filled with fear. Rightfully so. That would be a fairly scary situation, I think. But there's Moses. He's being a good captain. In my mind, again, the Bible doesn't clarify this, but I see him climbing up on a rock and going, it's okay. Hey, everybody. Hey, God's got this. All right? Y'all just calm down because God's going to take care of us today. He's going to move in such a way that these Egyptians will never be seen again. God's got this. Just chill out. Trust me. God's going to move. So be still. And that's how he's maintaining his composure and his poise right there in the midst of that situation. It's interesting to me, if you look at, that little thing's falling off my back there. Anyway, if you look at the next verse, verse 15, this is interesting to me. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Now, I think the Lord is addressing Moses and he's referring to the people of Israel because clearly they're crying out. What'd you drag us out here to die for? Right? But I'm wondering, did Moses somewhere inside, you know, he's poised, he's being a good captain up there. Everybody be calm. It's all going to be okay. climbs down off his little rock and kind of turns nice, cool, calm, collected, moves into his tent and goes, God, what are you doing? Oh my goodness, we're going to die. The Egyptians are coming. You got to do something right now. You know, where nobody could see him or hear him because the tents are insulated. I'm speculating. I don't know that that's what happened. The Bible doesn't say that that's what happened, but I'm going, Moses was a man. He was just like any of us. He's a human. This is a scary situation. We know from his past, he didn't really want to go talk to Pharaoh in the first place, right? I mean, he basically begged God, find somebody else. Okay? I stutter. I can't. I've got a speech impediment. I can't do this. And so God assigns Aaron. He's like, I still got to do this. You know? So we know it's possible that Moses is kind of going, I don't know. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go with this thing. Conventional wisdom says that there's three possible options here. And all three of these options produce pretty crummy results. Number one, we could stand. Let's take our stand. Let's fight this army. Right? We'll gather our resources. We'll stand against the strongest, most powerful army on the face of the planet. We're going to die. Number two, we could try to run away. Let's run for our lives, right? The problem is there's an ocean behind us and the most powerful army on the face of the planet in front of us. Oh, we're going to die. Number three, let's surrender. That's what we'll do. We'll surrender to Pharaoh. Hopefully he won't kill us and he'll let us go back and be slaves again. We're going to die. Think about that for a minute. Put yourself in Moses' sandals for a second. Think about it. You're supposed to be the man leading these people to this promised land. Over 1 million people are looking to you to make the right decision, and they're not happy with you. It'd be really easy to just be like, I want them to like me, so I'm going to go with whatever they tell me to do. He could have done that. That would have been pretty easy, right? It'd been pretty convincing. He could have just taken off. Wow. Now there's some proper English, right? He could have just taken off. He could have just run. We know he did that early in his career. In an effort to help the Israelites, he killed the Egyptian, and then it was like, oh, I better run out of here. So for 40 years, he takes off and runs to the desert. He's got a track record. I'm just going to take off and let these people deal with their problem. He could have just went back into his tent and pretended like nothing is going on. It's all going to be okay. Just think happy thoughts. Ah, bunnies, rainbows. It's going to go away. He could have tried that, right? But the people are outside and they're angry, they're scared, they're demanding a response. What are we going to do, Moses? What'd you bring us out here for, Moses? This is stupid. Can you imagine the stress that he had to be under in that impossible situation? Listen to what God says in verse 16. God says to Moses, pick up your staff and raise your hand over the sea. Divide the water so that the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. If I'm Moses, he's a better man than me, okay? But if I were in his sandals at that point in time, I'm going, could you repeat that? You want me to do what? Okay, so you want me to raise my staff and split this sea that I can't even see across? That's your plan. You got nothing else. The most powerful army is coming down. They're going to destroy us. And you want me to put a stick up in the air and split this stupid ocean. I mean, it was cool when we had the whole snake thing going on. I put my stick up and it became a snake. That was awesome. But we're talking about this giant body of water. What are you thinking, man? I'm guessing Moses probably didn't really see this coming. We know the people didn't see this coming because they're freaking out, right? They're going to themselves, they're not thinking, maybe we can walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. No, they're like, maybe we can float across on a goat or something. I don't know, you know. Maybe we can fashion a raft or something. I don't know, but walking across isn't really a great idea. It's not going to work. Who comes up with a plan like that? Who could have ever thought that's a possibility? Right? Only God could come up with something like that. We wouldn't. Because we have no way to make that happen. But God goes on to tell the people, or to tell Moses rather, I'm going to harden the Egyptians' heart. They're going to charge in after you. After I split the Red Sea, you're going to walk through it. They're going to come after you. And I'm going to bring glory to my name through the Egyptians. In my mind, I'm going, really? You're going to bring glory to your name through them? Why don't you bring glory to your name through us? You know? Because they don't know what's going to happen. And then God says, all of Egypt will know that I'm the Lord. We'd like to know that you're the Lord right now. Can you rescue us and forget about them for a minute? It's kind of a funny note. This doesn't really have anything to do with what we're talking about. But in verse 20, there's a funny section there. So this pillar of fire has been leading the Israelites at night. And it's a pillar of smoke during the day. If you read it, you'll know what I'm talking about. But it's been leading them, right? And so now here's they're sitting in front of the sea. The army's coming down. And the pillar of fire moves to the rear of the Israelites. So it's between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And then nightfall comes. It was the pillar of smoke. Nightfall comes and it turns to a pillar of fire. And it's lighting up the night sky. Listen to verse 20. I just think this is funny. Let me find it. So the cloud settled between the Egyptian and the Israelite camps. A darkness fell. The cloud turned to fire, lighting up in the night. But the Egyptians and the Israelites did not approach each other all night long. I wonder why. Hey, let's get on our horse. Let's get on our chariot and ride through this unexplainable, divine, giant pillar of fire that's just glowing in the middle of the desert for no reason. Sound like a plan? Let's go! Yeah, I'm not going. I just thought that was funny. That doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. Just an interesting piece that is in there. Anyway, so the people of Israel, they do what God says. They cross through the Red Sea on the dry ground. The Egyptians follow them in. Once all the Israelites are on the other side, God tells Moses, now raise your staff again, and I'm going to bring the water down on the Egyptians. In so many words. In the meantime, God's in the pillar of fire looking down on the Egyptians, and he begins to throw them into utter chaos. He tears off the wheels of their chariots. He bends them, and they start to go into this chaos of fear. And they say, we've got to get out of here because the Lord is fighting for Israel. And they begin to acknowledge, hey, something's up. Someone else is fighting for these people. And of course, we know, if you've read the story, you know that God closed the waters down on the Egyptian army and not a single Egyptian survived that day. The most powerful army, or maybe one of the most powerful armies on the face of the planet, wiped out in an instant, and their bodies are now washing up on the shore as dead men. God had delivered the Israelites in that day, and they were in awe before God because of what he had done. Verse 31 tells us that they put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And I'm thinking, you know, yeah, me too. I see something like that happen. I watch God deliver me like that. I'm going to trust him forever and ever. 3 days later, they're in the desert, they run out of water, and they stop trusting Moses. They stop trusting God. And we like to sit in our pews in our church, and we'd be like, those stinking Israelites, they had no faith. We'd never do that, right? Nah. No sarcasm here at all. I've been there way too many times, guys. God has revealed miraculously to me. He has moved. He's provided. He's protected. And a very short period of time, I'm doubting again. I'm in fear again. I'm anxious again. Like, God, what are you going to do? We're not that different than the Israelites. What does this have to do with us today? Cool story, right? That's awesome. It's true. I believe the Word of God is the absolute truth. It is inerrant. It's infallible. It is truth. It's not just a story. It really happened. God did that. That's cool. Cool for the Israelites. Cool for Moses. Not so cool for the Egyptians. What's that got to do with me? What's applicable out of this in our lives? There's a lot of things that I could probably try to hand to you, but there's two that I want to focus on. Number one, Moses had to trust God without immediate answers. God didn't show him the whole picture. He gave him one little piece. Number two, Moses had to be willing to trust God's unconventional plan. That doesn't make a lot of sense, God, but I'm going to trust you anyway. In the midst of it. And like I said before, I don't know what kind of circumstances you're facing this morning. I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe you have a figurative army bearing down upon you right now. Maybe you feel trapped between certain destruction and this immovable set of circumstances that you can't do anything about. Maybe you're dealing with a broken relationship in your marriage, or there's a broken relationship between you and an adult child or some of your adult children. Maybe things at work just they're not going well. Financially, you are struggling, and you feel like you're drowning in a sea of debt, and you don't know what to do about it. Maybe there's things going on in your private life this morning. You've been trying to deal with them. You've been trying to appropriately handle that.
but you've not been successful. And it's getting pretty hard to keep that a secret. It's about to come out, and you don't know what to do. Listen, God doesn't always give us the answers we want right away. And sometimes when He does give us answers, they don't make a whole heck of a lot of sense. They seem a little goofy. But here's my question for us this morning. As we're dealing with that impossible situation, whatever it is that's in your life, are you willing to trust God even when the answer isn't clearly written out before you? Can you trust Him in that situation? And are you willing to trust God's unconventional plans? When it seems really goofy, like there's no way, will you trust Him in that place? Now, maybe I've already stepped on a toe. That's my job. I hope I did. But I'm going to press a little farther. Just in case I didn't step on any toes, I'm going to try to find some. I'm teasing. Have you taken that situation to God? Maybe there's some of us here that are right now, we're going, you know, that's a great question. Why haven't I taken this to God? Others of us are going, no. I've taken it to God many, many, many times. I'm losing my voice. Many times I've surrendered this to the Lord. I'm trying to trust Him, and I'm handing it over to Him, and I'm just trusting the Lord with this thing. If you haven't given it over to the Lord, my encouragement to you is give it over to the Lord. Take it to Him right now. I mean, that's really easy. If you have taken it to the Lord and you're struggling and this looming situation continues to persist, I want to press just a little bit further. I want to explore something else. What's your prayer life look like? What's your prayer life look like? Somewhere along my journey, God revealed to me that more often than not, my prayer life consists of me talking and God listening. Anybody see anything wrong with that picture? I'm telling Him everything He needs to do and everything He needs to know, but what does the God of all creation, the Creator of the universe, what does He need from me, honestly? Does He need me to tell Him how to do it? Or try to hold His hand through the process? And yet there's how I'm oftentimes had been praying. The first time God convicted me of that, there have been a many of those, by the way, because I'm a lot like the Israelites. But the first time that God had convicted me of that, I see water coming. Thank you. I appreciate that very much. Oh, and it's cold. It's not just cold, it's frozen. That is better. The first time God had convicted me of that, what I realized was that oftentimes I am talking so much that God cannot get a word in edgewise. And I'm like, why don't you ever tell me what to do? Why don't you ever talk to me? And He's like, because you never shut up. Yeah. Since then, I've been trying to learn how to wait upon the Lord. And I found that if I'm patient and I quietly cultivate this place where God can begin to speak, do you know what happens? He does. He meets me in that place and He begins to speak to me. Now, I don't always like what He says, just being honest. Some of the stuff He says, I'm like, no, I don't want to do that. I don't like that. I'm not comfortable with that. Some of it just sounds ridiculous. Really, you don't have a better plan? I don't want to raise my staff in the air and split the water. I want to do something else. Right? But we've got to be willing to trust God and do what He says, even if it sounds utterly ridiculous, and even if I don't have all the answers laid out before me. That's me. I'm the guy that wants all the answers. You show me the next 10 steps, and then I'll take them. All right? And He's like, no, I'm going to show you one. That's not enough, God. I need more than that, right? There's a whole gaggle of verses about this. It's about us waiting upon the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 should be a familiar one. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on the wings of eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for Him to act. Don't worry about evil people who prosper or fret about their wicked schemes. The Bible tells us we need to pray. It tells us that we need to bring all our requests before God with petition and thanksgiving. So don't hear me that I'm saying, oh, you shouldn't pray. You just need to be quiet before God. I'm saying it's both. As a matter of fact, what I'm saying is maybe even a little bit of the opposite of that. You need to be brutally honest with God. Lay it all on the line. Don't hold anything back that you're experiencing or that you're feeling or that you're struggling with. You put it on the table with Him. He's got big shoulders. He can handle it. Lay it all on the line. But as I get older, as I grow, what I'm realizing, what I think that means, is lay it all on the line and then be patient and wait on Him. Be quiet and trust Him. Let Him do what He's going to do. Because too many times we lay it out there and we're like, God, this is the situation. This is what needs to happen. I think this is going to be the best outcome. Okay, let's go. And we take off and we go with what we think it ought to be. And then we miss out on God splitting the Red Sea before us. We miss out on the miraculous things that God wants to do and will do in our lives if we would just wait on Him. Now, if you're facing a medical situation or something of great urgency, I am not telling you to not go seek medical assistance and just pray. I am not telling you, don't call 911, instead just pray. God gave us a brain, use it. Okay? There are circumstances where we need to do that, but if we're putting all of our trust in man and human interventions, that's where we have a problem. Too many times we just go to the doctor and he gives us the medicine and we're like, okay, that's what I need, and we never bring God into the picture. We never ask God. So many folks have come to me, they've been struggling for a long time with something, and I'm going, have you asked to be anointed? I mean, the Bible tells us to bring those requests and ask for anointing from the elders. Have you done that? Well, no, I've been taking this, and that. And that's okay, you need to. I mean, God blessed us with medicine and doctors and all of those things, so we want to use those things. But where's God in the picture? We need to be quiet enough to let Him speak, let Him guide, let Him comfort us. And that requires intentionality, guys. For some of you, it might even require intentional practice. Right? I love quiet. I love being alone. I'm a solitary guy. Put me in a tree stand for a day and I'm thrilled out of my mind. Throw me on a boat in the quiet of God's creation and I'm happy. I can watch, listen, observe. But for some of us, that's really, really hard. And I get that. But I'm telling you, especially in the midst of your impossible situation, you've got to create a quiet place and get quiet before God and hear what He has to say. No matter how awkward it is, no matter how hard it is, even if you've never heard God speak before, you have got to put yourself in a position where you can begin to hear Him or you're not going to. God knows what He's doing. Way better than we do. So my challenge for us as we move toward the end of this, my challenge for us this morning is stop telling God what to do and start waiting on God. To close this out, I'm going to do something that's probably going to be a little bit strange. It's going to be a little bit uncomfortable for you, and that's okay. It's good for us to step out of our comfort zone because if we don't, we won't grow. We won't learn. So I'm going to take you maybe a little bit outside of your comfort zone, but just put up with me, you know, smile, bear it. What I want you to do right now is just envision that storm in your life. Envision that impending army that now has been bearing down upon you, that impossible situation. Maybe for some of us, it's multiple impossible situations that we carry around with us every single day. I want you to find it wherever it is, wherever you've put it, bring it to the front of your mind. I want to ask you, have you taken that situation to God first? If you have you received any sense of direction from Him? I suspect that maybe some of us here this morning, God has already spoken to us, and we're not acknowledging it because we didn't like what He said. And maybe because we didn't like what He said, we told Him, no, I'm not going to raise my staff and split the sea. I think this makes more sense. Or no, I'm not going to forgive that person. Or no, I'm not going to love that person. Or no, I'm not going to give money in this area because I can't give money in this area. Or whatever. But we've told God, no, I'm not going to do that. Or maybe this morning, you're sitting there and you're waiting. You're like, I'm being patient and I'm waiting upon the Lord. He just needs to show me the whole picture. And then I'll know what to do. And He's going, no, I'm waiting for you to take the first step. I'm only going to show you one step at a time. Show me faithfulness in taking that step. Find that situation, that difficulty, that pain, that fear, that anger, whatever it is that's in your life. Maybe, again, maybe there's several. I want you to find that, bring it to the forefront of your mind. And now I want you to literally, physically, and if you need to close your eyes, that's okay, because this is about you and it's between you and God. It doesn't matter what anybody else is doing around you. Okay? But I want you to reach up physically and grab a hold of that situation and hold it in your hand as though it's a stone. Nobody's doing it. Grab your stone. I know this is weird and this is awkward, but there's value in this. Some of us can hold that stone in one hand. It's just this little stone. It's maybe not that big a deal. Others of us, we're holding this boulder. I mean, this monster is huge. And we're holding on to this thing with everything we've got. And it's been so heavy for so long, and we're carrying this thing around. I want you to feel the weight of that boulder in your hands right now. Feel how hard it has been to carry that thing, how your legs are burning and your lower back is aching. Your knees are now shaking. You feel the mud that's on that boulder, and you're trying to maintain your grip on this thing, trying to maintain some sort of control, but your fingernails are digging into that stone. Your fingertips are bleeding all over the place, and it hurts. It is so hard to bear the weight of this thing. Your neck and your back and your shoulders are just burning with pain. Your heart rate is increased. Your anxiety is going through the roof. There's a point to this. Too many of us ignore it. We pretend like it's not there, and yet we drag that thing around with us. So I want you to look at it. I want you to identify it because it's real. And you've been carrying this thing, and you've been dealing with all that weight and all of that pain in this impossible situation, and there is no real solution in your mind, and you don't know what step to take next. And you're just holding this thing, dragging it around with you. I'm going to give you a second. Identify that thing. Hopefully you have been able to look at that thing. You can see its jagged edges. You can see the mud on it. You can see how it's been cutting into your life. You can feel right now the weight that you have carried trying to bear this thing. Once you've taken time to really examine that thing and not deny it, not ignore it, not pretend like it's not there, but to acknowledge this really is here in my life and I need to do something with it, what I want you to do is when you're ready, I want you to bend over and just lay that thing on the floor. Even better yet, what I want you to do is just open your hands and drop it. When you're ready, you just drop that thing at the feet of Jesus. Because my brothers and sisters, the battle is not yours. The battle belongs to the Lord, and I want you to take heart and I want you to trust Him this morning. And as you begin to drop that boulder, as you begin to drop those stones, I want you to feel the freedom that exists in hands opened up, no longer holding anything as they raise up in worship to God. I want you to feel the release of the strain of the weight that you've been carrying. I want you to feel how your breathing is becoming easier. Your heart rate is now decreasing. Your shoulders aren't burning anymore. Your legs don't hurt. Your hands are free and they're open to receive. To receive the peace and the presence of the living God that is now all around you. And surrounding you and filling you and encompassing you. It's the peace that surpasses all understanding that can come only from the God of peace. Because you've taken that request and let it go. You've dropped that thing you're not carrying it. And I want you to lift your face to God now and feel the warmth of His love shining down from heaven upon your face like an afternoon sun ray on a spring day. Do you feel the warmth encompassing you, surrounding you, shining on your face right now? That is the love of God. And in the midst of that peace, in the midst of His love, I want you to feel the freedom now to praise Him, to thank Him, to let your awe of Him just release out of you in worship. Father God, we praise You that this morning our battles are not our own. We praise You that You fight for us. Jesus, You stand in the gap, and our hope is in You and in You alone, not in man-made interventions, not in what we could do or what we think we could come up with, but we turn our eyes to You and we put our faith and our trust in You and You alone, Jesus. And this morning, we are laying down our burdens. We're laying them down at Your feet right now, and we are thanking You by faith for the way in which You're going to fight these battles for us, the way that You're going to intervene, the way that You're going to move. We thank You, Father, because in our weakness, You are strong. And so we're surrendering right now all of these vast armies, these struggles, these impossible situations. We are setting them at Your feet, Jesus, Father God, Holy Spirit. Because, Abba, we trust You this day. We're not trusting ourselves. We're not trusting anybody else. But today we choose to trust in You. Even if we can't see the whole picture, and even if what Your plan is doesn't make sense to us, we know Your ways are higher, Your thoughts are greater, and so we surrender to You in this. And we surrender this impossible situation before You. And we do that in the matchless name, that wonderful, beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. I recognize for some of us here this morning, not that easy to just put that boulder down. You've carried it for a long time. And even though you want to, and you want to trust God with this thing, you want to lay that down with all of your heart, it just remains so near the surface of your thoughts, you can't shake it. It's okay. I want you to take heart. Because God knows what you're struggling with. He knows what you're feeling. He knows the pain that you have carried for so long. He can feel it. But you can take heart because God is greater than all of this. Whatever it is, God is greater than your biggest storm. And He's got this. As we close with this last song, I want to encourage you, continue to take the time that you need to lay down your stones, to lay down your boulders, to put your trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, to trust the Father, even if He's not giving you the next step. Would you take the first step? And maybe you need to bring those up here in a public display of faith and lay those things right up here on the altar. So feel the freedom to do that. And if you want somebody to pray with you, then come to this side. And if you just want to spend time alone with God and you just want to bring your stones and your boulders and lay them up here and just be in His midst, then do it on this side. Or maybe you just want to stay right there and you just need to be in the silence while everybody else is singing. You don't have to sing this morning. Just because we're singing a closing song doesn't mean you have to. Stay in His presence. Stay in His midst, because I know that's hard to carry that thing. And I know you want to put it down. Just keep handing it to Him, handing it to Him, handing it to Him. Maybe this morning you've been able to put those stones down. Maybe for the first time in a really long time. And your hands are open and they are just naturally lifting up in praise and worship to Him. Would you let them? Let your voice raise up in worship of our God and King this morning. Whatever you need to do with Abba, Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit this morning as it pertains to your impossible situation or your impossible situations, this is the time. Feel the freedom to do what you need to do. As we close in this last song, we praise the beautiful name of Jesus.